Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had any money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had a bigger debt cancelled." "You judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time that I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has not been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means.
Well, some of us have been in the practice of praying for revival in the church, for God to bring vast numbers of people to hear the gospel of Jesus, to believe, and to be baptized. But the uncomfortable reality about revival is that it often brings, sorry to introduce the word, but revival often brings the riffraff into the church. It's not the word that I would choose to describe anyone coming in to the church. But sometimes our minds can think in that way. People who are a little less refined, polished, polite than us. Perhaps if they've got a dog, it's not the breed that we would choose to have. Perhaps their English is not perfect. Perhaps they've not been so well brought up. They're not terribly well educated. And so revival can be a glorious time of people being drawn to Jesus, who was the friend of sinners. And yet, it can bring division into the church. Because people start to tut-tut about the new people who are coming and the way that we've had to make changes in the church. You know, there's not much room anymore. And some of the songs we sing aren't quite the ones that we're used to. The sermons, they're sometimes dumbed down a little bit, the sermons, for the new crowd that are coming in, aren't they? A bit of tut-tutting. Or perhaps in cities where a whole troop of asylum seekers are being housed in a hotel. I mentioned in Oxford, the Holiday Inn Express has 250 men from Iran, Iraq, from Afghanistan, from Sudan, all kinds of countries. And in our case, many of them have chosen to come to our church. And so there's a need for translation. We use the Microsoft Translator app. And things have to change in order to accommodate the people that the Lord Jesus is bringing in to his kingdom. Fancy that. All of those Iranians from the Islamic Republic of Iran who are just longing to hear about Jesus. And some of those in the asylum hostel with them are wondering, why is my housemate, my roommate who, you know, grew up as a Muslim, why is he now going to church? And it's amazing to see the way that they're testifying to others from a Muslim, you know, practicing Muslim, saying, well, we used to be Muslims, but now we follow Jesus. So the church at this point, when we experience some sort of revival, and I mean, when I came to Ladyfield Church in 2003 with my lovely bride, Joy, things have happened since then in terms of the planting of this church and following a little bit from afar the planting of Emmanuel Marlborough, isn't it? These are all exciting things that God is doing. But at a time of growth like this, the church stands at a crossroads. Will we delight to see God forgive the worst of sinners, or will we turn our backs on them and secretly wish that we didn't have to deal with this new wave of believers who upset the kind of community that the church used to be? Well, in this story of Jesus and the sinful woman who washed his feet with her tears, we learn about Jesus' amazing grace. I love some of the songs we've been singing this morning. They're right on topic. Jesus' grace really is amazing. And will his grace just come to us afresh? Will we be glad to delight again in the Lord Jesus Christ and be shaped by this staggering kindness towards us? Churches often end their services with this saying that comes from the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. That's a great thing to say, but is it just something that we mouth out through habit? Or do we really want the grace of God to shape everything that we do at this church? Well, the first of our subjects in this passage is the transformation of grace. And here we're looking at the way that that Luke sets the scene. Okay, at verse 36, then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. It's funny when you go to another country and you have to explain some Bible words. Some people in Iraq thought the Pharisees were the Farsis, you know, the people of Iran. And you realize sometimes you just have to explain some really basic things. But in Britain, frankly, how many young people today know who the Pharisees were? Well, the Pharisees were Jews. They belonged to a very strict sect of the Jewish religion, and they wanted to obey every detail of the law of Moses and keep away from immoral people. They were Bible people, strict Bible people. And there's this banquet hosted by Simon the Pharisee. Perhaps today he'd be called one of the God Squad, a God botherer, something like that. That was Simon. And just to set the scene a little bit, they weren't sitting on chairs. If you imagine the scene, that they're probably sort of, they've got their legs stretched out behind them and they're resting on one shoulder as they eat their meal according to the customs of the Jews. And then suddenly in comes this woman. And what does it say about her? Verse 37. And a woman, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she comes in, okay? Now, Luke doesn't say that she was a prostitute, but that's quite likely. It seems like she was known around the town as an immoral woman. She's not called the wife of Chuza or the daughter of Caleb, the kind of customary way you'd introduce a woman. She's known as described as a woman in the town. You get the impression she belonged to the streets. She plied her trade around the town. An unnamed woman of the town who was a sinner. Luke doesn't want us to enjoy the details of her lurid past. I'm rather suspicious of the testimonies that people sometimes give, where you almost expected to enjoy the sex, drugs, and rock and roll that people were engaged in before their conversion. No, Luke talks about her being a sinner, not so that we can enjoy the details of her lurid past, but just to suggest that she was a loose woman. And we see that she found out that Jesus was reclining at table in this house. So she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, that word alabaster, I have to admit, I drew a blank when I was reading this passage and thought, what was alabaster? Well, actually, it was marble. So it wasn't a clay pot, which was, you know, like our sort of everyday plastic and Tupperware. No, it was this was scent. It was pricey scent in a fancy marble container. And that was what she brought in. And what did she do with this perfume? Well, she stood behind Jesus, verse 38, at his feet, weeping. We can guess that she stood in front of men before, smiling seductively at them. But now she's right behind Jesus. That's the first sign that something has changed in her, and she's crying. Is that because she's grieved by her dark and shameful past? Or maybe she's overwhelmed with joy that Jesus has saved her. He's rescued her from a filthy, destructive life of sin. We don't know for sure what her tears are. Maybe it's a mixture of the two emotions in her. But either way, she's crying her eyes out. And she doesn't waste those tears. She begins to wash Jesus' feet with them. Here we are in the middle of verse 38. Then she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, I noticed that when I came into the church this morning, there was no volunteer on a rota washing my feet. I presume that's the normal practice here in Chippenham. I mean, Britain's not a very dusty country, but I'll just give you basic lesson in ancient history and the culture of the day. These days, if you're driving a Nissan Sunny, how does the thing move? You fill it up with petrol, and exhaust comes out the back. In those days, you had your donkey, you fed it straw, and the exhaust coming out the back, well, you know, biology, zoology 101, that's all over the streets, and you're walking behind the donkeys, and so your feet inevitably are going to get filthy, really, really stinky. So it was a crucial act of hospitality and cleanliness to clean people's feet. But she's doing it not with a rag, as you'd expect, but she's doing it with her own hair. You see, this woman was happy to take the lowest place as a household slave in Jesus' service. So she's cleaned up his hair. And then at the end of verse 38, I'm really just helping us to get into the details here, because it is a staggering story. And by the way, if some of you have Muslim friends, this is a great passage just to read to people. Because, as we'll see, this is just almost mind-bending that Jesus could behave in this way in his treatment of a shameful, sinful woman. Okay, so she's got Jesus' feet clean, and then she starts kissing Jesus' feet and anointing them with this expensive perfume that must have cost her a lot. Kissing, again, we can think was likely part of her day-to-day trade, but now it's Jesus' feet she kisses. And to finish off, she makes them smell really good. She's treating him as a king, happy to be the lowly servant of a sovereign that she loves and honors. So she loves Jesus in her spirit, and she's pouring out her love on Jesus' body. So a very practical question before we move on. We're thinking about how grace has transformed this woman. Can we imitate her? Can we shower our love on the body of Jesus? Well, some people might like to think that you show your love through singing with your eyes closed and your hands lifted in the air. No, nothing wrong with that. But there are actually practical ways that we can imitate this woman. The body of Christ is in heaven now. We don't see the body of Christ here on earth. But the church is the body of Christ. And so there's much that we can do to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 16 helps us. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Paul actually says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So we can be kissing the body of Jesus today. There really is a direct way that we can imitate this woman. Now, in many cultures of the world, you literally do, a man greets the men with a kiss on both cheeks. And that may be better done with a hug or an elbow pump. There's all sorts of things during COVID that we did to greet one another, weren't there? But greeting one another after a church service is a really important thing. And I know we need to go deeper in our relationships and serve one another in more precise ways throughout the week. But greeting is an important part of loving the body of Christ. So let's imitate this woman who was utterly transformed by grace. Let's pray for an abundance of love in our hearts. But of course, this story is not all just a wow, isn't it wonderful, and wasn't everyone happy? Because the second thing we learn about grace is the offense of grace. We're now looking at Jesus and Simon the Pharisee. If we think of this as a film, Luke's camera pans over to the Pharisee who's hosting the party. His brow is furrowed. You see his face turning red with indignation. Luke describes it in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Well, he doesn't create a scene. He's just thinking to himself. But Jesus can read his mind. And in passing, this is evidence that Jesus is no mere man. He is divine. He has powers that belong to God. Now, this Pharisee reasons that prophets are good people and they don't mix with evildoers like this common prostitute. He was shocked that Jesus allowed this behavior to go on. And if you think about it, with this woman behind Jesus, Jesus was well positioned to kick her like a donkey and tell her to get out of the way. This is remarkable how Jesus is accepting this washing from this so-called unclean woman. And I mentioned the fact that I love reading this story with Muslim people. It is just so paradigm-busting for them. And some people think that to go to a Muslim country, you've got to really swat up on understanding the five pillars of Islam and the difference between Sunnis and Shiites. And all that sort of thing is very useful to do. But actually, there's so much the Bible teaches us about the mindset of religious people of all sorts, you know, Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, Muslims. Religious people often think like this, that they think that good people should just separate themselves from the bad and the disgraceful. And it's not so. We see Jesus, the friend of sinners, drawing near to people like this woman. Jesus speaks up and he starts to tell the religious man that he's being inappropriate. "Simon," he says, "I have something to tell you." Think of it. He has something to say to Simon, not the sinful woman. There's something badly wrong with Simon. And his problem, as Jesus goes on to say, is that he is badly in debt and not aware of it. So Jesus now tells a story of two men who owe money. Verse 41. Simon says, "Tell me, teacher." Go on, he's willing at one level to be taught by Jesus. And Jesus says, "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, in Iraq, along with, I think, seven nations of the world, the currency is the dinar. And that word dinar actually comes from the old word denarius. And a denarius was a day's wage. So in this story Jesus tells, think of it like this. Let's say, and £100, let's say, is a day's wages today. You've got people, two people in debt, one for £5,000. None of us would like to be £5,000 in debt. But £50,000 is really a bit of a nightmarish debt to be in. And so, verse 42, "Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both." Now, I want you to imagine a guy in Oxford, let's say, a young man. He's got two credit cards because he reached his credit limit on the first one. He's got a fancy sports car, which he didn't have the money for in the first place. So he's still trying to finance the car and pay off his credit card debt. And he's got so stressed out, he's not sleeping well. His work is suffering. He's made some serious mistakes there, so he lost his job. He's had to take a pay cut. He's just in a downward spiral. He cannot pay off that debt. His friends have stopped trying to help him out a little bit. And one day he comes home to his wife, and she just can't work out why he's looking so happy. He's not been spending more money at the pub after work, has he? He comes in and he takes her in his arms. He starts to dance with her, and she just cannot work out what's going on. And the answer is that he got a letter from the credit card company telling him that they were cancelling his credit card debt and the other debt that he'd had to announce to them. Now, this is a made-up story, isn't it? You know that, because which credit card company, just out of the bigness of their heart, decides to sort of, you know, when he got the letter, he had to check that it didn't say 1st of April at the top, you know, that it was all just an April Fool's joke. This doesn't happen. We know this, doesn't it? Okay. But Jesus is telling a story about a completely unreal moneylender. This moneylender cancelled the debts of both. He took a huge hit in order to cancel these guys' debts. And so Jesus says, now which of them will love him more? The math is simple, isn't it? You whack on an extra zero, 5,000, 50,000. Clearly the guy owing 500 denarii would love him more, and Simon got it. Perhaps a bit grudgingly, he says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled, he says. You've judged correctly, Jesus says. And Jesus' grace really is amazing grace. No wonder we still sing that old hymn, great things he has taught us, great things he has done. The vilest sinner who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Now, some of you have been hearing about the grace of God from your childhood, and familiarity can breed contempt. But let's remember, the new woke generation don't believe in forgiveness. What are they doing? They're busy cancelling people, trawling through old tweets from public figures, and then cancelling them and telling them that they can no longer speak in public and we're not going to tolerate you anymore. What is it? In the 1960s, we didn't believe in sin. In today's generation, we don't believe in forgiveness. So what amazing good news we have to bring to people who are constantly fearing how they're going to get slammed at work because of something they've said. Jesus really does wipe the slate clean. So what we have is Jesus dealing with the offense of grace. And he's saying to Simon, Simon, let's look at it again. Verse 44, then he turned towards the woman. Okay, he's looking at the woman. People think, she's just beyond the pale. She really is worse than the riffraff. Why would you be looking at her? But he's looking at the woman and he speaks to Simon. Jesus is telling Simon to look at this woman and learn from her. It's a complete upending of what you would expect. Now, I noticed that there's a healthy big book table at the back there. I've actually brought along some books, which this one is for sale for just £1. £1. I don't want to take any of these copies back. This is a great little book to read. Just understanding if you've got Muslim colleagues, friends, people at your school or something. It's a really useful read. Do buy a copy of that for £1. But it's great to see a church like this committed to reading good Christian books. But let me ask you, in addition to that, are you ready to listen to not just great Christian authors, but are you ready to listen to those who have had their lives transformed from a really broken, immoral, disgraceful life? Because sometimes they're better to read and listen to than John Piper and John Stott. Not because there's anything wrong with those authors, but it is a very powerful thing to learn from the simple joy and love of an outsider who's never touched a book of theology, but who knows two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great savior. Jesus said, do you see this woman? And I want to ask you, if there are people who have experienced God's grace in a powerful way, do you see him? Do you see her? Or are you busy tat-tatting and finding fault and ignoring the trophy of God's grace that is right before your eyes? Well, Jesus teaches Simon three practical ways in which the woman was an example to follow. And he talks about the hospitality code. He says that, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. Sometimes religious people can be so rude and hard-hearted. You know, they're very keen to make sure that no one leaves a little bit of dirt on their carpet. Or, you know, they're all upset if a child spills a glass of water on their carpet. No, Jesus wants us to express our love for him in terms of the courtesies of hospitality, whatever that may look like in your culture. Jesus says, you didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Well, hospitality is something commanded in the New Testament in several places. Now, hospitality, you may have heard this definition. It's making someone feel at home when you wish they were at home. And hospitality is taken so seriously that if someone is not hospitable, according to 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, that person must be barred from leadership in the church. Great preacher, amazing exegetical skills, very good administrator. But if he's not hospitable, he cannot be an elder in the church. It's very striking. So these things, the welcome that Jesus had received from this woman showed that this sinner was now a woman of shining character. She used to ply her trade, trying to look good, to smell good, but she was just dishonoring herself with the men that she did business with. And now she honored this man, Jesus, with a true welcome. She didn't mind spending her precious money, pouring that precious perfume on his feet. And does hospitality cost you in terms of time and money and perhaps the carpet? In the mind of Simon the Pharisee, this was no way for a woman, especially this woman, to behave with a prominent religious teacher like Jesus. But no, far from it, Jesus points out, it was the right way to behave because of the way that she'd had her past dealt with. The slate had been wiped clean. She was free to live from now on. A totally new life. She was so grateful. Yes, it was awkward. Yes, people were looking at their fingernails, just not knowing what to do with this scene. It was weird, but it was beautiful. It was appropriate. And it was Simon who was totally out of order on this occasion. Now, maybe some of you, I don't know very many of you, maybe some of you have lived... You've got a shady past. Your reputation has been bad. You're known as people who break the rules. And praise God that there is no limit to the forgiveness of Jesus. If you stay up late at night worrying about what you've done and said in the past, please take hold of the grace of God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That was Psalm 103. Try and remember that when you're racked by guilt for something you've done in the past. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he hung on a cross dying as the worst of criminals. And Jesus is speaking of himself. I mean, who is this man, the unrealistic guy that you never meet from in the credit card world of moneylenders? It's Jesus who is the one who forgives debts in this lavish, unbelievable way. As Luke's book continues, we discover how Jesus cancels our moral debts. He pays the bills himself through his death on the cross. And in John's account of the crucifixion, we find Jesus crying out just before he dies, "It is finished," not "I am finished," which is what we might want to say as we're struggling to breathe and near the point of death. No, it is finished. He lived a perfect life and he presented it to God the Father on our behalf. So that when God looks at the life of a believer, he doesn't see our bad life. He sees Jesus' perfect life. In the Greek language, the word tetelestai, when I was doing a park run, someone had a t-shirt with tetelestai written on it. It was kind of quirky Oxford thing to do. But it's the Greek word that was sometimes written on a bill. The debt is finished. It is paid. Jesus has paid our debt for us so that we can go free. I wonder if you've ever heard that song by the Gettys, "Don't Let Me Lose My Wonder." And that's a great prayer to pray to God. Lord, don't let me lose my wonder at the marvel of grace. May I never take it for granted. Now, you may have heard this sort of sermon before. You may have read Jerry Bridges' Discipline of Grace or other such books. But I want you to be aware that in the UK, an increasing number of people think that this teaching of grace is outrageous. And I'm speaking not just about religious people, some Catholics and people who don't really understand evangelical Christianity properly, but particularly Muslims. And I have so many good, very precious Muslim friends. They think that this teaching of forgiveness, that it's completely free, is dangerous. I remember one bus journey. Our kids were in a karate club in Kurdistan. And there were long journeys to go and compete against other cities, other clubs. The club our kids were in was called the Sennacherib Karate Club. It's because Sennacherib was actually an Iraqi back in the day, in ancient Assyria. And so this club was called Sennacherib Karate Club. But it was run by Muslims. One of the guys on this bus that I was sitting there, I explained what I believed about Jesus' free forgiveness. And he said to me, "If the exam board, the education board, at the end of the year, don't set exams, do you really think the kids are going to work?" And I thought that was quite well put. I thought he put the case quite well. Let me ask you, if there are no exams at the end of the year, do you think the kids will work? No, you're looking pretty skeptical. Okay. So you see, the argument is that the system of Islam and basically every religion around the world with its rules that you must keep in order to gain some sort of blessing, this is a system which works because people are then more keen to do good works to try and pay off their debts. And so, frankly, Muslim people often think this is a silly doctrine, the doctrine of grace. And they think that Islam is a much superior religion. But actually, in everyday life, we know that a generous person who pays off debts is not silly. I heard the story of a car showroom in De Hoek once, where, you know, the double-decker car transporter. And as the cars were delivered to the car showroom, the ramp was lowered, and it emerged that the truck driver had not secured one of the cars, which rolled down the ramp and smashed into another car, a very expensive car, in the showroom. Everyone stood by helpless, watching this accident unfold. And clearly the driver was at fault. He had goofed up, and it was going to cost him big time. He was devastated as he watched this financial ruin shaping up before his eyes. The boss, however, knowing that this worker just didn't have the money to pay off a new car, he cancelled his debt. The trucker got off scot-free, but it cost the car dealer a load of money to fix the cars. Can you imagine how grateful that driver and his family were that they weren't going to have to work for a lifetime to try and pay off that debt? Yes, we admire that incredibly generous car showroom owner, but it's very rare to know someone quite like that. But the story of Jesus' generous debt cancellation is no fairy tale. Jesus loved us so much that he died instead of us. And this woman, we don't know her backstory, but somehow maybe she'd met Jesus or she just heard his teaching, She'd come to understand that Jesus was the Savior, and she loved him deeply. She'd experienced passion before. Her business was trading in human desire, but now she felt not lust, but true love, whereby she adored and honored Jesus and was willing to serve me. If you look at verse 47, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." Now that isn't saying that she was forgiven because she loved very much. She's already been forgiven, and her love flowed from the experience that she had experienced. Her great love was proof that she'd had her sins forgiven. By contrast, Simon had lived a respectable life. His sins were great as well, but they were few compared to the woman's. And often great sinners, as I've said, have great love for Christ. Jesus says, "But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Now, I became a follower of Jesus when I was 17. And from the beginning, I had friends and family who laughed at me. I knew they would treat me that way when I became a follower of Jesus. But I realized people often face far worse treatment for their decision to follow Christ, not least in the Muslim world where we've lived. I mean, two of my friends have been in prison in the last year because of the way that they've engaged with in debate. And they've been put in prison. So it can be very hard for followers of Jesus. But for me, facing that mocking was a very small thing because of this sense of deep love for Jesus. I remember how my sins were like a kind of rucksack on my back. And in the summer of 1994, when I believed in Jesus on a summer Christian camp, it was like that rucksack had just been taken off my back. And I felt this new lightness of spirit. It was an amazing experience. It is possible to know that your sins are forgiven. Jesus speaks of this woman's forgiveness as a past event, a deal that has been secured and signed for, done and dealt with. Three times in verse 47, her many sins have been forgiven. Verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Verse 50, your faith has saved you. He didn't say in verse 48, your sins will be forgiven, inshallah. Inshallah is a very common word in the Muslim world, where it means if God wills. And that's the way my Muslim friends think. They hope if they do good deeds, if it's God's will, that they will escape his judgment and they will go to be in paradise. But there's no inshallah about the Christian gospel. This is a fact that God has accomplished in Christ. And we need to be assured of that. And that's why the third point from this passage that I want to underline is the assurance of grace. Verse 50 serves as a conclusion to the whole episode. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, we mustn't think that the woman has exercised such strong faith that she's somehow passed the exam and therefore she's been forgiven. Faith is actually just trust. It's dependence. And when we lived in Iraq, there was a river, a rather dirty and fast-flowing river, and you had to go over that to then climb up the local mountain and see an amazing Assyrian engraving on the mountainside. And we often took that path, but the bridge in a world with no sort of health and safety regulations was a very ramshackle kind of thing, made up of a pipe and some various bits of wood that had been cobbled together. And our children were a little bit scared going across this bridge. So you can imagine one of our daughters sort of clinging very much tightly to me as I took her across the bridge. Well, faith is like that. We cling on, trusting. You know, my daughter trusted that I would be able to get her across the bridge safely. And this woman came to Jesus saying, "I can't get across the river into paradise. I'll hold on to you. You'll get me across." She depended on Jesus. In that sense, her faith saved her. But I want you to notice that final phrase. Jesus said, "Go in peace." I used to skip over those words. We're used to hearing the language of peace in greetings, shalom in Hebrew, which has become a bit vogue in English, doesn't it? Say shalom to people, or ma'asalama in Arabic. But Jesus is not just mouthing a nicety. He really means that she has found peace with God through his saving work. And I experienced that, as I said, back in 1994 as a teenager. But we can see a little bit more in Jesus' saying here. He says to her, go in peace. I know it's just an expression, but why exactly did she have to go anywhere? She was presumably in a house where religion and morality were strictly enforced. Surely what she needed was to hang around with Simon and these other Bible experts where morality was strictly enforced. She could learn how to live this new life from them. But Jesus says, go. You won't find peace with this lot. They are cold, self-righteous prigs looking down on other people. That's what their religion was all about, an attempt to show themselves better than other people. Jesus says, go. You'll be part of a new community shaped by grace, and that's where you'll find true peace. And actually, in chapter 7, we've already seen a soldier, a Roman centurion, coming to know Jesus. It's amazing. Jesus said, I haven't found faith like this amongst the Jews, just amongst this pagan centurion. And then immediately after this bit in chapter 7 with the woman, we had those extra verses read about these women who were with Jesus providing for his needs. And some of them had undergone remarkable transformations. This woman, Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. We can imagine this woman left the house of Simon and she enjoyed fellowship with people like this. It was kind of like a lifeboat of people who'd all been rescued by Jesus' amazing grace. And that's what the church is. It's a lifeboat made up of people who've experienced Jesus' rescue. So as we close, I want to encourage you. I've already received a warm welcome at this church, and I see that you are pressing on with sharing the good news of Jesus with people. That's wonderful. But don't be surprised if you find yourself a little bit put out by the kind of people that God brings to the church. We need to pray that we would be people who are marked by the transformation of grace, who resist the temptation to get bored of the message of grace, that we don't get offended by people, because we know that we are just, if you like, one person, a beggar who's found bread, telling other beggars where they too can find bread.